I have a question for you as we begin. And it may sound like a very simple question to you, but it is actually a foundational question about your life and your existence here on earth. And that is this: what is the most important thing in your life? It's that simple. What's the most important thing in your life? Now, you're all sitting in church today. I have a feeling most of you know the right answer. For now, I'm more interested in the honest answer. All right, what is most important to you? Some of us, if we're being honest, would have to say maybe that our spouse or our significant other is the most important thing to us, or our kids, or our parents, or our grandkids, siblings, or our family in general. Some of us may have to admit that money or material possessions are most important, or our jobs, or our education, or sports, or entertainment, music, even our phones these days. Maybe something more abstract is what you would say. Maybe love or happiness or success or just being free, being yourself. That's the most important thing to you in life. Some of us might claim, well, God is the most important thing or person in my life. But I challenge you on that. Is he really? Or are those just your words? What would your banking activity say? What would your internet history say? What would your calendar say? What would your friends or family say about you? I have a feeling that for many of us, our actions might betray our words. Since it is true that God and His glory really should be the most important thing in our lives. Whenever He is not, what that means is it just proves ourselves to be idolaters. Right? Worshippers who have gravely misplaced our worship. Now, I say all that not to guilt trip you this morning, but instead to awaken you to reality. This is reality. We are idolaters. Okay? A lot of these things I mentioned are good things. Good gifts from God to us. But whenever we enjoy a gift without even acknowledging the giver, we sin. We worship our things. We worship other people. We worship ourselves. We are so easily distracted from what matters most in life. In C.S. Lewis's words, we are far too easily pleased, captivated by and obsessed with cheap thrills and the temporary or the trivial, when in reality, we were made for far more than this. We often have a hard time grasping the scope of what we're a part of in this life. And the fact is that your life is not a meaningless string of events strung together by chance and fate. It's not your life. Okay? Each one of our stories is part of a much larger story. God's story. God's grand story, if you will. Here at Calvary, we've been going through a little sermon series looking at some really big things, a broad overview of history, of how everything fits together in God's overarching universal story of the universe. And today, which is part three of the story, brings us to the very heart of the story. A part that many of you are likely very familiar with, but that none of us are nowhere near familiar with enough. So I invite you, open up a Bible with me today and turn to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can grab one from the pew in front of you, and we'll be on page 888. All right, very easy to remember that, 888. John chapter 3. Before we pick up the story here in John, I'll catch you up to where we've been the last two times so you know where we are in the story. But before I do that, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would be working through this time, through His Word, by His Spirit. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to You today, and we know that Your Word has power, that Your Spirit has power, that Your Gospel has power. And I am up here, and I know that I am powerless. So I pray that You would breathe through me today, speak through these words. May Your glory shine through. May Your words go forth. Help me to disappear and You to appear this morning. For You are worthy of all glory. You are worthy of this time, this moment in our lives. May we focus on You, and may this lead us to worship You with all of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began looking at God's grand story at the very beginning. Really, before the beginning. As we looked at who God was. Who is the author of the story? And then we saw, after we saw who this God was, we saw how this eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, glorious, loving God created everything. Every particle, every person, every planet, everything was created by God and for God. And when God created everything, it was literally paradise. It's perfect. Because God Himself is so perfect and good that everything He made was good and perfect. We summed up the first part of our story this way. We said that God created everything pervasively, perfectly, and with a pinnacle, from Himself, out of Himself, and for Himself. Okay? It's the first part of the story. But then, last week, we saw how everything went to hell. And it was our fault, as humans. See, God is far greater than we can imagine. But what that means is that going against God is far worse than we could ever imagine. Sin is this awful affront against a holy God. And when we sinned, it came with horrible results. What we saw could be summed up this way, is that despite our perfect starting point, we humans have fallen into despicable sin, cursing creation, harming others, marring ourselves, and warring against God, from whom we desperately need salvation. Can we have a hard time grasping this? So I'm going to review a little bit more. We have a hard time understanding how odious our offenses are to a holy God. And therefore, how desperate our situation and our condition really is. So let me try to illustrate it another way from a story that Ravi Zacharias tells. Ravi Zacharias says that one time, while he was traveling overseas, he bought his wife an expensive piece of jewelry. It was a beautiful necklace, handmade, one of a kind, made of gold and other precious gems. And when he arrived at home, he planned this special time for his wife, and they sat for an evening, and they admired the jewelry, and just looking at the gems one at a time, and then they went to bed. The next morning, he got up and to make himself some coffee, when he heard something chilling. He heard a crunching noise coming from outside the kitchen. And when he looked over, he saw his daughter's puppy lying with the necklace in her mouth, happily munching on it like it was a nice new chew toy or a juicy bone. Now he froze, right? We all went stunned. He felt tears well up within him. What could he do? What could he say? What could he do in this situation? Would it do any good for him to maybe grab a jewelry manual and go over to the dog and try to show him pictures and describe the worth of each gem that he was ruining? Of course not. Or maybe to try to explain the value of it by getting the receipt of what he paid for and showing him the cost of this. Zacharias goes on to explain how, of course, this wouldn't work. You see, there is a difference between the puppy's view of value and mine. As a dog, she can only look at the jewelry. She couldn't look through it. She could only look at my tears. She couldn't look through them. She only knew it was not what I had wanted done with it. She couldn't understand why. She had no clue of the beauty and the worth of what had been mangled. That is the way we human beings look at God's holiness. We have no idea what it is we have violated. The disenchantment we sense is that it was a no-no. We can look at the idea of holiness, but we cannot look through it. Looking through it, though, points to the essence of what life was designed for and strains to catch a glimpse of the one who himself is the essence of all that is true and good and beautiful. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not comprehend what we have mangled. The very glory of Almighty God. Can't even grasp how terrible it is. We deserve no less than hell. And we desperately need God's mercy and salvation. That's the bad news. The good news is that mercy and salvation are available. The story of the Bible is largely about God's pursuit of sinful man. Throughout the Old Testament, we see people falling and failing again and again and again. Cain's murder. Like in the next couple chapters, Noah's days, the Tower of Babel, all the patriarchs fell at some point. The Israelites in the wilderness, repeatedly. The Israelites in the Promised Land, repeatedly. So-called good kings who still sinned, and then there were bad kings and queens and worse kings and queens. Just people falling over and over and over again. Meanwhile, God kept having to deal with people's abject failures to follow him. On the one hand, he was constantly judging sin, sending a flood, you know, cursing Cain, confusing languages, sending plagues, allowing conquest, sending his people into exile. The message of all that? God was holy. He could not tolerate sin. But in the midst of all that judgment on sin, we also see another message as he keeps pursuing people with mercy. He saved Noah and his family. He called idolaters like Abraham to follow him. He gave his people a law to both reveal sin and restrain the influence of sin. He set up a sacrificial system by which sins could be partially atoned for. He sent his people priests and then judges and then prophets after prophets. And they just kept preaching that there is judgment, but there is mercy. And the message of this was that God is love. He would save his people. And over the millennia, people got hint after hint about the salvation that would come. Adam and Eve's fur coats. The promise of a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. An ark counting stars. A ram caught in a thicket. A Passover meal. Blood on the doorposts. Parted seas. Sacrificial lambs and scapegoats. The Day of Atonement. Covenants. Many prophecies of a coming Messiah, a deliverer, a savior, and a new covenant that he would bring. There was anticipation. There was hope. People were looking forward. And then, for around 400 painfully long years, there was only silence. History kept marching forward, but it seemed like maybe God's work had ceased. The story, maybe it ended prematurely. But the silence was broken by a little baby's cry in Bethlehem. And God's grand story was altered forever. The plot twisted dramatically as God, the author himself, entered into the story with our flesh and our bones. And this baby, whose name was Jesus, grew up into an incredible teacher and spiritual leader who people flocked to from all over the countryside. People knew he had words of power and of life, and he recruited in his times a select number of disciples, apostles, who would carry on his work after he left. And he frequently revealed his divine power with spectacular miracles all through his life. Everyone could tell that Jesus was something special. And they should have been able to tell that he came from God. Should have known. Or that he was God. We're going to pick up the story today right in the middle of Jesus' time in ministry in John chapter 3. You've been opened up to it for a while. Let's go ahead and read together in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So, this Nicodemus, a spiritual leader in his own right, obviously respected Jesus a lot, and you can see he was one of the people who did recognize Jesus had to come from God. Jesus answers him, he continues their conversation, and he reveals a number of deep spiritual truths here. We're going to read a number of verses here as they converse back and forth. Look in verse 3. It says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he was old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." We'll pause there. But in these words, you can see Jesus is spilling the beans on some of heaven's secrets. Heavenly things. I'm talking to you about heavenly things. There was a heavenly kingdom coming, which people should aspire to enter. But what Jesus says here is that you can only do so by undergoing a spiritual transformation, by being born again. Now, this sounded really cryptic to Nicodemus, but it actually had echoes of Eden in it. See, when God made us, He made us to inhabit His presence. His presence is always paradise. He made us for Himself. He made us for heaven. And Eden was essentially a taste of heaven on earth. But we ravaged paradise with our sin. And therefore, we were cast out of God's presence. As a human race, we needed a way to restore our position before God, to return to paradise. But Jesus bluntly told Nicodemus here in verse 13, says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He's talking about himself there as the Son of Man. But notice what he's saying. No one was able to enter heaven except him. No one. No quantity of dead sheep, no quality of following the rules could ever do it. No one could get back to paradise. When we mangle God's glory, we can't get even remotely close to ever redeeming ourselves. We fail over and over again. We can never do enough good things to outweigh our bad. We can't ever earn our way back to Eden, undoing what Adam did or undoing what we've done. And that's the first major part of the storyline that we can see clearly today, that we were helpless to save ourselves. There's nothing we could do. We as humans were totally helpless to save ourselves. Some of you know what's coming up in the next verse from this story. The good news, right? Probably the most famous Bible verse of all time, and with good reason. In verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." But there's a dark side to John 3:16. In that word, perish. Like we've seen, we all deserve to perish. We all deserve to be condemned forever in hell. And this is what we need to be saved from. Because we can't save ourselves. Why can't we save ourselves? Well, you tell me. You've grievously sinned against God, and He is righteously angry at sin, the stealing of His glory, treason against His reign. Sin against the Holy God must be punished. So, what are you going to do to make God happy with you? No, really. What are you going to do? What can you do to make God happy with you? Do you have some superhuman power to alter the reality of the cosmos? Can you reach into heaven and open the gate for yourself? Do you think that you can ever do enough good things to tip the scales your way? You know you'd have to be 100% perfect, right? Can you single-handedly right where humans have gone universally wrong? Matt Chandler says, there is a chasm between God and us, and the problem compounding that problem is that not only does our sinfulness cause the chasm, but our sinfulness prevents us from being able to bridge the chasm ourselves. The same law of God that diagnoses our depravity cannot cure it. We are not just down, we are out. There is no pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps in this situation. We have dug ourselves into a grave too deep to climb out. We need radical intervention. And that's where the glorious good side of John 3:16 comes in. And this is where God's story turns dramatically in our favor and for God's glory. Our main thought continues this way. We were helpless to save ourselves, but God loved us so much. Pause there because this is mind-blowing. We were helpless to save ourselves from righteous condemnation, but God loved us anyway. Why? I have no clue. Heaven knows we didn't deserve to be loved. And Jesus was clear, though. For God so loved the world. That's speaking of us. Why God loved us? It was purely out of his good pleasure and nature to do so. For God so loved the world that he did something about sin. Notice the word so. For God so loved the world. He didn't just kind of love us. Didn't just like us. His love was massive and constant and intense. My son's storybook Bible calls it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. If you look around our world, people are obsessed with love. But not necessarily God's type of love. Again, we're captivated by the shallow. But we're also irresistibly attracted to love, to this extravagant, self-sacrificial kind of love. Our novels and our movies and our songs and our poems are filled with it. See it all over the place. It comes out instinctually, I believe, because the universe naturally reflects the heart of God. Have you ever wondered why, after Adam and Eve's fall into sin, why God didn't just erase everything and start over? I think that's what I would have done. And the only good answer to that is love. Inexplicable, unexplainable, indescribable love. God didn't just want to snuff his creatures out. He wanted to redeem things. He wanted to bring good out of the bad, out of his love. Now this is really good news. This is good news for the guilty, the sinner, for the condemned, the poor, powerless, the broken, the sorrowful, the fallen, the injured, the depressed, the hopeless, and all the rest of humanity. Except that didn't include us all. That no matter what you've done, no matter what you'll do, no matter what has been done to you, God loves you. For God so loved the world. How do I know this is true? How do I know it's true for you? Because of what his love compelled him to do. Our story continues. We were helpless to save ourselves, but God loved us so much that he made a way to give salvation to the world. God, in his wisdom, devised a plan, and in his power, he carried it out to perfection. God loved us so much that he made a way to give salvation to the world. Look again at John 3:16, all right? You all know it, but let's read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Notice that salvation was a gift, not a reward, as he gave his Son to the world. And as the Son entered the world to save the world, Jesus basically reopened the gates to paradise in order that we might have eternal life. We sometimes get a picture in our mind of what our faith in God is like, and we might get a picture, maybe something like this at least, of Jesus being up at the top of a steep mountainside. Okay, and we're all rock climbers. Okay, we got ropes and harnesses and helmets and everything, and Jesus is looking down on us below and he's cheering us on. Come on, you can do it! And all of us are scattered across the rock face, all at varying heights, and we're all at different places in our faith. You know, some are succeeding wonderfully, and they're way up the mountain, getting really close to Jesus, almost there. And others are struggling as they seek to slowly ascend the mountain. Maybe they keep falling down and having to restart their climb. Do we have that kind of picture in our minds? If you think faith is like this, you're dead wrong. The only accurate part is that Jesus is at the top of the climb. He has already made the trek up the mountain. You know where we all are? We're at the bottom, dead. We may have tried to climb the mountain, but we fell down and died. Okay? And we have no hope of ever making it up to God, to Jesus, on our own. Our only hope is Jesus lowering a stretcher and lifting us up to safety. See, we've been talking a lot about man's salvation here. But when doing so, it can be easy to get man-focused. But remember, this is God's story. This is God's salvation plan, not ours. And even our salvation is all about God receiving the glory that he's due. How we find our stories within his far greater story is to, as John 3:16 says, believe in Jesus. That may sound simple, but it is the greatest move you will ever make in your life. And truly believing, trusting in him for salvation will radically transform your life. James MacDonald explains why he sees John 3:16 here as the greatest verse in the Bible. Many people think it's the greatest verse in the Bible. But he says this: for God, the greatest being, so loved the greatest reason, the world, the greatest need, that he gave the greatest act, his only Son, the greatest sacrifice, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest response, in him, the greatest Savior, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. What will your response be to the greatest opportunity given to you by the greatest Savior? God made a way. He made a way. How did he do this? What did it involve? Well, for God to give salvation to the world meant giving his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now, for God's Son, Jesus, the Son of God, this meant giving everything. Even his life. Jesus had come to right man's wrong, to correct man's condition, to fix our sin issue. But as millions of sacrifices had hinted for centuries before, sin required death. A blood debt was owed to God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God's mercy wanted to win, but God's justice needed to be done. So God's solution? The ultimate sacrifice of perfect blood in the wrath-absorbing cross of Christ. Where mercy and justice meet. Where righteousness and peace kiss. Where love and wrath are both displayed. Here's how the most crucial part of the story culminates. Right? We were helpless to save ourselves. But God loved us so much that he made a way to give salvation to the world only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God loved us, so he saved us only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Here in John 3, as he spoke to Nicodemus, Jesus could only point ahead to God's plan. Because Jesus had come into the world already, but he hadn't yet completed what he'd come to do. God's salvation was not yet fully accomplished. But God's plan was clearly hinted at. If you look back to verse 14 with me. In verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is referring to a fascinating story back in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And there, Israel was unsurprisingly sinning against God again. So God was unsurprisingly judging their sin. And by doing, he did this by sending a bunch of deadly, poisonous snakes among the people. And people were dying from these snakes. And when they realized their sin, they started begging for mercy. They went to Moses, just begged for mercy. And God told Moses, okay, they want mercy. I want you to go build, I want you to forge a bronze snake and put it up on a tall pole and stick it in the camp, in the middle of the camp. And God said that whenever someone was bitten, if they looked up at the bronze snake, they would be supernaturally healed by God. Just instantly. All they needed to do was look up at the snake, and they'd be healed. So, get what he was doing here. God made a way for people to be saved simply by believing in his power to save them. Now, thousands of years later, Jesus comes along and says, "I'm going to be like that snake. Our sin It's like a poisonous snake infestation, and everyone has been bitten. We need something that we can look up to and trust God's merciful power to save us. So Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up. I'll be that for you. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But no one could anticipate how brutal his forging would be. As Jesus would undergo the fires of temptation and betrayal, denial, abandonment, he'd be accused untruthfully, tried unfairly, convicted unjustly. He'd be beaten up, ridiculed, spit on, bloodied, whipped, and given a heavy cross to carry, where he would be nailed to that cross through his wrists and his ankles, elevated between earth and heaven, a fitting picture. And there he would suffer the extremities of human pain, suspended and shaking, suffocating. And finally, the Son of God, the Immortal One, would die in a mortal human body. And the created order literally shook as the Creator died at the hands of his creatures. In the cross, we see the deepest depths of human depravity. At the same time, we see the deepest depths of divine love. We see God himself giving himself to save us for himself. Stuart Hall says, the death of Jesus is the wisdom of God by which the love of God saves sinners from the wrath of God, all the while upholding the righteousness and justice of God. God himself giving himself to us to save us for himself. By the way, this was not a plot twist. This was the plan all along. The cross was God's idea. Jesus said in John 10:18, that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. No one was forcing Jesus to do this. He willingly went to do it. And our sin wasn't the end of the story because of the cross. But it's also exceedingly good news that the cross wasn't the end of the story either. Because if it was, everything else would be meaningless. Death would not be Jesus' end. 3 days after he died, Jesus would come bursting forth from the grave as the victor over sin and death and hell and the devil, and the story only gets better from there. We're mainly focusing on how God gave salvation to the people of the world, but as you might imagine, God's story is far bigger than just our salvation. And when God sent Jesus to save, he saved far more than just humanity. Remember, when man fell, the cosmos was fractured. Creation was cursed. But as Christ redeemed the world, he also initiated the restoration and redemption of all of creation. As Colossians 1 tells us, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." This was cosmic. Okay, reconciliation had been won at the cross, and it was the guarantee that full redemption was coming. Matt Chandler says again, "The cross of the battered Son of God is the battering ram through the blockade into Eden. It is our key into a better Eden, into the wonders of the new covenant kingdom, of which the old was just a shadow. The cross is the linchpin in God's plan to restore all creation." I love this. "Is it any wonder then that the empty tomb opened out into a garden?" Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. And that is no exaggeration. Turn to one other passage before closing. So if you would, please join me in 1 Corinthians 15. Flip over a few pages. That's on page 961 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is reminding people of what is most important of all. Remember, I asked you today as we began, what is the most important thing in your life? I am absolutely convinced that God and His story should be the most important thing in every one of our lives. It should transform and overshadow and shape everything. Look what Paul says here. "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Now notice there, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, isn't just fire insurance and eternal life. Okay? It dramatically impacts our past, our present, and our future. "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." So above all else, above anything else, this is of first importance. More than your family, more than your friends, more than your money, more than your stuff, more than happiness or success. What's most important? "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. This is the gospel. This is the heart of God's story. Christ's death and resurrection, as evidenced by his burial and then his post-resurrection appearances. His death and resurrection. And Paul says that eventually Christ's life drastically changed his own. Look in verse 6. It says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive," so they could prove that this was true, "though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So, can we work our way to God or to heaven, back to paradise? No, never. But once Jesus saves us, it should inspire us to work harder than ever before. Not out of duty or obligation, but out of love and gratitude. for what he's done. And as Paul says, even when we do the work, it's really God's work. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So even whatever we do, it's what God is doing. It's his work. It's his story. So, has the marvelous, wonderful love of God gotten a hold of your heart yet? Have you been convicted that your sins grieve the heart of God who died for you? Do you trust in yourself to save yourself? Or do you trust in the mighty Christ? Have you accepted the free gift of God for you? It's there for the taking. If you haven't, God's love demands your life today. Run to the cross. Ask God for mercy that he's already poured out for you at the cross. Look up to him. Believe in him. And as Jesus said, you'll never truly perish. It'll open the gates of paradise for you. You never know when you're going to meet your Maker face to face. Could be today. Will we get before the throne of God and boast about our own righteousness? That would be the apex of idolatry. Or will we instead boast alone in Christ's righteousness on our behalf? By the grace of God, I am what I am. That should be our life's motto. We are nothing without the death and the resurrection of Christ. His grace is everything. His story should make us extravagantly grateful every day for his loving grace. It should motivate us to serve sacrificially, to give generously, to stand strong no matter what comes. It should provoke us to live more for things of eternity than for things of earth. It should make us more determined to make sure that all of our friends and family know Jesus. It should inspire us to want to get to know our Savior more and more ourselves. It should greatly stimulate our own love and our worship for him. The Washington Post recently ran an article that I could best describe as curious, strange. It was entitled, "How to Take Christ Out of Christianity." Written by Alana Massey, someone who grew up in a church in a largely Christian culture, but is now an atheist. But she still goes to church. She is promoting an idea that even if you didn't believe in God or in Christ, you could still be a cultural Christian and not abandon all ties with your religious heritage, that you could pick and choose what you would believe, and that you could use your faith to become a better person. But if you know the true story of Jesus and what Jesus said, what Jesus demands, this article was ridiculous. Trevin Wax wrote a really timely and wise critique. And he said this, Alana Massey's cultural Christianity is not Christianity at all. Only in a world where the individual is the sole determiner of one's identity does it make sense to say, I want Christianity without Christ. Did you get that? Only in a world where the individual is the sole determiner of one's identity does it make sense to say, I want Christianity without Christ. You can't love the epic moral narrative of the Bible, but reject the major turning points of that storyline, like the resurrection of Jesus, without which the Apostle Paul said Christianity is futile, pitiable, and built on a massive lie. The gospel is not about good people getting better, but about bad people being made right with God. It's not about humans making the world a better place, but the Son of God making the world his home and then dying and rising to save us. Once you make Christianity a means to something else, whether it's the 1960s hippie version of free love or the social activism of today's millennials, you trade God's agenda for your own and you create a Jesus who looks an awful lot like yourself. So which Jesus do you want? The one that you've fashioned in your own image? Or the one that has come from heaven and revealed God's great love for us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God loved us. What this says is we loved darkness. Won't you come into the light today? And when you do, you'll find that all you have and all you'll ever need is in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are no words to describe how grateful we are. That though we were sinners, we were enemies, we were dead in our transgressions, you sent your Son out of love to redeem us, to die on a cross, to rise again, to give us life. May we run to you. May we look to you. May we believe in you. Trust you. We thank you today. In the name of Jesus, amen.